As y'all know, I am the eldest elder, and I tend to be a little technologically challenged. But I will say, I think this is progress. There's no cords, no wires, nothing plugged in. Pray for me this morning. Let me open us in a prayer and get us in the right spirit. Father, you are sovereign, and we are so grateful that you are. I thank you for that last song, which talks about going through the storm, and that's certainly applicable to our lesson today. More than just physical storms, Lord, there are all kinds of storms in people's lives. We all go through them, and they're not unique to us. Some of them are unique in the circumstances, but we all go through storms. And we're so grateful that you're there for us. We're grateful that we know without a shadow of a doubt that we can rely on your love and that you will be there with us. And lo, you are with us always, even to the end of the age, for those who are believers. Father God, thank you for this congregation. I thank you for Village Church. Thank you for the awesome privilege of preaching. I pray that your words would be spoken here today. Get all the glory, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, for those of you who've read Acts 27, you know it's about a journey on ship and a storm that they encounter. And it's unlike any storm you might imagine. I've never seen anything like what's described in this book. But I have experience with storms as well. Back when my life was simpler and I was a child, my family lived on a farm in West Tennessee. Now, although I was born in East Tennessee and I've moved back here and you guys have my heart, my family roots go all the way back to West Tennessee into the early 1800s. And my parents, after I was born here, returned there when I was still a baby. I grew up on that farm, caught my first fish there, rode my first horse there. I was living there when I actually came to the Lord at a Billy Graham crusade in 1977. It was a special time of growth for me, both physically and spiritually. Our house in West Tennessee was situated on a gentle hill which rose above the surrounding countryside, and it made it possible for you to see for miles in all directions. And while I love these Smoky Mountains and have made East Tennessee my permanent home, I must confess that the sunsets in West Tennessee are glorious. With no mountains to block the last departing rays of the sun, you can see the full breadth of the red, orange, purple, and pink hues stretched out across the sky. It is a fond memory for me, especially as I grow older and life becomes more nostalgic. I have memories of those sunsets tucked away in a special place in my mind, and I reflect on them at times when life is sweet or bitter, and they comfort me. I have other fond memories of West Tennessee that I carry on my journey. One of my favorites is that I used to love to sit on the screened-in porch of the farmhouse and watch an afternoon thunderstorm roll in from the west. First, you would see the black clouds growing on the horizon in the distance above the tree line. Then, as they came closer, the sky all around you would darken and the wind would start to pick up. What starts as a distant rumble, one Mississippi, two Mississippi, three Mississippi, becomes an almost simultaneous flash of lightning followed by shuddering thunder. You could hardly get to two Mississippi before you were interrupted and you stopped counting because you knew that you were in the thick of it. The wind would transform from gentle to brisk to violent. Immense oak and maple branches, which were normally sturdy and immovable, would bend in compliance with that wind. The rain, too, started softly, and the raindrops were irregular and falling far apart. Then, as the storm gathered intensity, the pace of the rain accelerated until it poured sheet after sheet upon the earth. Puddles would form in the yard, and the surface of the puddles would boil like it was a pot on the hot stove. It was fearsome and exhilarating at the same time. Being in the middle of that storm was an exhilarating event, with nothing between you and the elements except a roof and very thin screening. You were keenly aware of the storm's tremendous power and of your own vulnerability. You could say that storms humble us in a way. They remind us of our frailty and dependence upon God's good grace. Eventually, the rain would slow and the thunder and lightning would grow further apart, and you knew that the storm would soon pass. As the last raindrops fell, the afternoon skies would lighten again, and the world would lie quiet for a time in drenched stillness. Eventually, the birds would resume their song, and the sun would return and warm the rain-soaked ground. Little wisps of steam would rise as the trees continued to shed the last drops of their shower. Life would begin again, and I was wiser for the experience. Psalm 46 says, God is our refuge and strength, a helper who is always found in time of trouble. Therefore, we will not be afraid. Though the earth trembles and the mountains topple into the depths of the seas, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with its turmoil. In our passage today, Acts 27, on page 937 of your pew hymnal, Paul experiences a real-life storm of incredible intensity, yet God is faithful and keeps his promises to Paul. As a refresher leading up to today's text, Paul traveled to Jerusalem and was seized by the Jews there, taken into custody by the Romans, and then transported to a town called Caesarea due to the death threats that the Jews had made against him. God personally appeared to Paul in Acts 23:11. Paul says, the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, have courage, for as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so it is necessary for you to testify in Rome. Paul's faith in this promise of God will be tested in this chapter, but God proves himself faithful to keep his promises. Now, some of the men in my our Saturday morning men's group said that my maps were too small, or it could be that their eyesight is bad. So I wanted to orient all of us to where we are on the globe. And you know me and my maps, right? So the title of the lesson is God is faithful to keep his promises. So I love Google Earth. I could spend hours on Google Earth. For those of you who know geography, you realize you're looking at North Africa and the continent of Europe with the continent of Asia off to the right. This is the area we're going to be talking about primarily today, although the Mediterranean Sea stretches out to the left of that. This is a closer picture of that. It shows you the picture of Cyprus. Oh, I forgot, I've got this little handy thing. It shows you the picture of Cyprus right here and some of the other areas that we'll cover today. I've circled this area because that's where Jerusalem is, and then also Caesarea is located in that circle as well. So there's Jerusalem. And I looked online and I found a picture of Jerusalem in the first century. For those of you who don't know, the Temple Mount was built by Herod the Great. It was a wonderful, beautiful building. He was just a great architect, or hired great architects. I don't know how much planning he had in it. But this would be east, this direction. This is the south wall over here. And then the temple faced east, looking out that way. So as I mentioned, Paul was taken from Jerusalem to Caesarea. Caesarea was named, obviously, for Caesar, and it was located on the coastline. These are the modern ruins of Caesarea. Right there to the right, you can see the beautiful Mediterranean Sea. There's a few modern things in the background there, but it shows you how close it was. It was right up on the Mediterranean, a beautiful city. Paul's destination ultimately is from Caesarea to Rome, and according to Google Earth, that is 1,376 miles. And that's, of course, straight, and they couldn't go there straight. They had to wind around. So quite an incredible journey that he is setting out on here. Obviously not, in some ways, not voluntarily, because he's a prisoner, but he did appeal to Caesar. So therefore, that's why he's headed to Rome in this particular case. As a reminder, in case it's not clear, Paul was a Roman citizen, and so he had the right as a Roman citizen to appeal to Caesar, and he knew, he at least thought he might get a fairer trial in Rome than he would in front of the praetor there in Caesarea. This is a map showing the journey that the boats, there's two boats involved in this story, the two boats took. So this is just, again, to kind of orient you on what we're going to be talking about. Down here is Caesarea, and then there's a stop at Sidon, and then he travels north past Myra, and then outside of Cnidus, and then changes boats at Myra. We'll talk about that. So while he's in Caesarea, Paul has given his testimony, in essence, describing how he became converted to Christianity after persecuting on behalf of the Jewish faith, to both the governor Felix and his wife Drusilla, and then 2 years later, which is about 58 AD, to the new governor Festus, along with King Agrippa and Bernice. This King Agrippa that's referenced here is Herod Agrippa II. And that's the great-grandson of Herod the Great. As you may remember, Herod the Great tried to kill Jesus when he was an infant. He's also the son of Herod Agrippa I. Herod Agrippa, you may remember from Acts 12, was the one that the crowds ascribed his speech to the voice of a God, not a man, and he failed to give God glory, and it says he was eaten by worms and died. Very terrible, terrible death. So as a Roman citizen, Paul appealed to Caesar, who was Emperor Nero at this time. After hearing Paul's testimony, Agrippa and Festus conferred among themselves, and Agrippa said in Acts 26:32, "This man could have been released if he had not appealed to Caesar." That was one of the big memes that was, if they did memes back then, one of the big memes they did was, he hasn't done anything worthy of death, even though that's what the Jewish leaders were seeking. And that was repeated over and over again. In this story today, you will see unexpected leniency and favoritism and freedom given to Paul. These are likely the result of either Felix's instruction before he was deposed as governor, or Festus's instruction, but they were in keeping with the theme of Acts 24:23, which is where Felix allowed Paul to have visitors and to basically do a lot of things that a normal prisoner would not have been able to do. Nevertheless, despite these freedoms, Paul remains a prisoner of Rome, and so now he is being sent to Rome by way of the Mediterranean Sea. All right, so starting in verse 1, "When it was decided that we were to sail to Italy, they handed over Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion named Julius of the Imperial Regiment." Notice that I've highlighted the word "we." Typically in the book of Acts, when you see the word "we," the author of the book is Luke, and he is writing because he is there in that moment. He's accompanying Paul in that particular moment. There are times when Luke is not present and he uses "they" quite a bit, but in the case where he uses "we," it's assumed or believed that he is there with Paul. So Luke is, in essence, on the ship with Paul. There's also others that we'll talk about. Notice also I've highlighted the word centurion. This is a modern-day image of the centurion armor. Very distinctive. The centurion was the leader of 100 centuries. Now, you think centuries, you think in years, but it's actually a century is a type of soldier, and so 100 of them, he was the leader of the 100. That's where the centurion comes from. Centipede, centimeter, it's the Latin for 10, or 100, excuse me. We've seen the mention of centurions several times in the New Testament, most prominently in the centurion who asks Jesus to heal his servant. That's in Matthew 8 and Luke 7. The centurion who witnessed the events of Jesus' crucifixion and at the end of seeing all that declared that truly Jesus was the Son of God. That's mentioned in all three synoptic gospels, Matthew 27, Mark 15, and Luke 23. And then the centurion named Cornelius, who in the book of Acts 10 was blessed to be the very first Gentile convert to Christianity. Centurions were Roman soldiers, and they are comparable to today's junior and mid-level officers in our armed forces. They were well respected in the Roman army hierarchy, and they had to be tough and disciplined to attain that rank. This centurion mentioned here, Julius, was given the responsibility to deliver Paul and other prisoners safely to Rome. And by Roman law, if he allowed the prisoners to escape, his life would be forfeit, meaning he would be killed in their place. When we had boarded a ship of Adramidium, we put to sea, intending to sail to ports along the coast of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. Again, we're going from starting at Caesarea, and then notice in the upper right corner, Adramidium. Now, Paul doesn't ever go there, but that tells you where the ship was headed, and it was a smaller boat, we presume, because it pretty much hugged the coastline there in the Mediterranean Sea and then up in the Aegean Sea to get back to its home port. So at Myra is when they changed ships to a larger boat from Alexandria. I don't know whether this boat that I found online represents the smaller boat that hugged the coastline or whether this boat was an example of a larger boat that might have sailed the sea. But that gives you an idea. Notice the rudders, two sails and the rudders on either side. The second ship, we are told later in this chapter, held 276 passengers. In addition to grain, it was likely larger so that it could travel across the Mediterranean Sea. As far as sailing goes, there were no purely passenger ships in those days. You had grain, other cargo that you were carrying, and people just, if you had room, they just paid fare to go wherever you were going or part of the way there. So that's likely what Julius would have negotiated with the first ship is, hey, where are you headed? Okay, get me to Myra, and then I can catch a larger ship from there. Sort of like the way we connect flights today. Note the presence here of Aristarchus, the Macedonian. Remember now, Macedonia was the first European area that was evangelized by Paul. He had seen the vision of the Macedonian man saying, come over and help us. We see other references to Aristarchus in Acts 19, 29, 20, verse 4, 27, verse 2, and in Colossians 4, where Paul refers to him as my fellow prisoner, and in Philemon 1 as my co-worker. It's unclear from that text whether or not he truly was a prisoner on this voyage or whether he was simply just accompanying Paul. The next day, we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and allowed him to go to his friends to receive their care. Paul may have had friends on the shore at Sidon, or this passage may be referring to whatever friends that he had that were accompanying him on this journey. Note that in Acts 20, verse 4, prior to Paul's arrest, there were multiple people traveling with him and ministering to Paul's needs. And it was a snapshot of some of the places he had been. Aristarchus is mentioned in that group, others, Demas as well. We know that Luke and Aristarchus are on the ship with Paul, but there may have been others as well on this ship. In any event, Julius is showing Paul remarkable deference by allowing him this freedom. We will see Julius's respect for Paul grow significantly during this voyage. I've highlighted here in the lower right-hand corner where Sidon is. Sidon is located in the modern-day country of Lebanon, which is north of Israel. The Bible talks about Sidon in a couple of instances. It was definitely Gentile country. It belonged to the Canaanites prior to the conquest of Israel. Elijah the prophet ministered to a widow from that area in 1 Kings 17:9, and that event was later referenced by Jesus in Luke 4:26. Jesus also ministered to the people of Tyre and Sidon right before the preaching of the Sermon on the Mount in Luke 16. When we had put out to sea from there, we sailed along the northern coast of Cyprus because the winds were against us. After sailing through the open sea off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we reached Myra in Lycia. This is my crude attempt at trying to show the effect of the wind on this portion of Paul's journey. There's a term in sailing, the term windward is the side upon which the wind is blowing, and leeward is the side upon which is sheltered from the wind. So when they were talking about traveling to the lee of Cyprus, or some versions say sailing under the lee of Cyprus, what they're saying is that Paul's ship traveled north of Cyprus because the wind was coming from the southwest. So that was just intended to show you the way the wind was blowing. And it was a very powerful wind because, as you'll see from the text, they made very, very slow progress. I've highlighted Tarsus here because although Paul did not stop in Tarsus on this journey, he was born in Tarsus. And so I just was imagining, you know, as Paul sails past these familiar waters and is probably able to see his hometown from the ship, it would evoke a sense of sadness knowing that that's probably the last time that he's ever going to see it again. Myra is where they switched ships from the small coastal ship to the larger Alexandrian ship. It's likely that the Edramidian ship intended to go on up the coast and therefore would be no help getting across the Mediterranean to go to Rome. There, the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. Sailing slowly for many days, with difficulty, we arrived off Cnidus. Since the wind did not allow us to approach it, we sailed along the south side of Crete off Salmone. Paul now boards an Alexandrian ship carrying grain and bound for Italy. As I mentioned earlier, this ship was larger and likely designed to sail the open Mediterranean Sea. Alexandria is a city in Egypt on the Mediterranean coast. Despite the larger ship, they still have the wind against them, so they are not making progress very quickly. Apparently, the Mediterranean Sea is very tumultuous and unpredictable this time of year, which we'll talk about in a second. In verse 8, with still more difficulty, we sailed along the coast and came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lycia. So back to our map here, kind of expanded. They left Myra. They stopped off Cnidus but couldn't go in, and so they sailed down south of Crete past Lycia to a place called Fair Havens, located right here. Oh, I was going to show you. Alexandria is down this way, north of northern Egypt. Verse 9. By now much time had passed, and the voyage was already dangerous. Since the Day of Atonement was already over, Paul gave his advice and told them, "Men, I can see that this voyage is headed toward disaster and heavy loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." Now, you know me. Wouldn't be me without throwing in something about the Jewish calendar and or the Jewish holidays. So as you may remember, the last time I spoke, we talked about the Jewish calendar. The inner circle are the months that we celebrate under the Julian calendar. The outer circle, starting with the month of Nisan, which is the first month, is the Jewish calendar. So you can see which months, and theirs is lunar, so you can see which months correspond to our months. So notice Luke's reference to the Day of Atonement having already passed. You can see this in your pew Bible, on page 37. Other versions refer to the fast. Instead of calling it the Day of Atonement, they just say the fast. And that shows you how significant that holiday was. The Day of Atonement is the most solemn holiday of all the Jewish holidays. Or, quote, holy days. That's where we get the word holiday, is from holy days. There are four spring holidays and three, beginning with Passover and ending with Pentecost, and there are three fall holidays: the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Booths or Sukkot. We've discussed those briefly in a prior sermon that I did. The Day of Atonement and the proceedings for it are set forth in Leviticus 23. And an Israelite was required by God, number one, to not do any work on that day, but also to fast on that day. It's the only day that a fast was proclaimed for the Israelites out of all the different feasts that they had. The Day of Atonement begins on the 10th day of the 7th Jewish month, which is the month of Tishri. So you'll see that here, Tishri. That corresponds to our calendar with late September or early October. If this journey occurred in 59 AD, which is what we believe, then the Day of Atonement that year was October 5th. So that tells you that we're late in the year, particularly if the Mediterranean gets tumultuous in the fall and late in early winter, then you can bet that that's what's going, one of the things that's going on here. Luke includes this seemingly insignificant fact in his story so that the knowledgeable reader will understand that the Mediterranean Sea has become quite treacherous. Paul, the prisoner, warns the men of the ship that he foresees great loss of cargo and of lives if they continue their journey. I expect that this prophetic word was given to Paul by the Holy Spirit, but we are not told the details in Luke's narrative. Verse 11, but the centurion paid attention to the captain and the owner of the ship rather than to what Paul said. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, this is Fair Havens, the majority decided to set sail from there, hoping somehow to reach Phoenix, a harbor on Crete facing the southwest and northwest, and to winter there. Again, this is the island of Crete right here. They're at Fair Havens here, and Phoenix is only here. Note how close Fair Havens is to Phoenix on the map. Now, of course, when you look at a map, it depends on the scale, and you never know exactly how far that is. But I can see, just looking at this map, I can see why the centurion and the captain and the owner of the boat decided to ignore Paul's warning. Number one, he's a prisoner. Number two, I expect that they were frustrated by their lack of progress and they were anxious to make safe harbor. And they were confident that they could safely travel such a short distance. So I got on Google Earth again. You notice that the modern day Crete is called, in Greek, I guess it's called Crete, K-R-I-T-I, but that's Crete, same island. So I found out where Fair Havens was and then I found out where Phoenix was. And again, as the crow flies, it's only 45 miles. Of course, it's easy in our modern era to, you know, when we have cars and airplanes and powered ships, to underestimate how difficult travel was in the first century. But I can put myself in their shoes and I can see why they made the decision to keep going. After all, I mean, who is Paul to me? At this point, he's just a prisoner bound for Rome like any other Roman prisoner of that day. Why would I listen to him rather than to people who've been sailing all their lives and certainly seem to know what they're doing? Verse 13, when a gentle south wind sprang up, they thought they had achieved their purpose. They weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete, but before long, a fierce wind called the northeaster rushed down from the island. When I was reading this, I was actually reading in a different version, and there's a special word for this wind. It's called a euroquillo. E-U-R-O-Q-U-I-L-L-O, Euroquio. And I thought to myself, man, if a storm's got a special name, you know it's a bad storm. I mean, so anyway, we've heard of nor'easters here in the States, and apparently they're pretty bad when you live in the Northeast, but this is one heck of a storm, apparently. Verse 15, since the ship was caught and unable to head into the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. After running under the shelter of a little island called Cauda, we were barely able to get control of the skiff. And the skiff is the small boat that would ferry people from where they anchored into the port. It's like a modern day, they do that still today. After hoisting it up, they used ropes and tackle and girded the ship. Fearing they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the drift anchor, and in this way, they were driven along. Because we were being severely battered by the storm, they began to jettison the cargo the next day. So, again, I had trouble appreciating this story in the sense of, I mean, they're at ship and there's a storm, yes, but does it mean you start jettisoning the cargo so early? But, I mean, obviously these are wooden boats. They're not near the boats that we're using today. That doesn't mean that they were inferior craftsmen. They just didn't have the materials that we have today. And so, you know, they knew what they were doing, and obviously they were panicked. So if they're panicked and they know what they're doing, then I should be panicked too. So I did another Google Earth highlighting where Cauda was. As you can see, it's a very small island south of Crete. And then the Syrtis, you can see in modern day Google Earth, there's S-I-R-T-E down here, and that is where the Syrtis were. So if you've ever seen a river, when the river flows this way and there's a carve-out area like that, sometimes the water just eddies over there like that. So apparently in this area, when the tide was coming in, it was clockwise. When the tide was going out, it was counterclockwise. So very difficult to sail in, not to mention with that water movement like that, it built up sandbars. And so it was considered in ancient times a very dangerous place to sail because you could get stranded. The text also mentions a drift anchor. So when you think of an anchor, you think, you know, big metal hook thing that you drop and it hooks into the seabed. A drift anchor is different. A drift anchor is like a parachute and it stays in the water, but it's designed to sort of stabilize the ship and keep it from blowing too fast and going too fast on the surface, and it also keeps it oriented in a certain direction. So you can use a drift anchor so that you don't drift so fast. So they were trying to control as best they can, but basically powerless in that type of ship, for whatever reason, powerless to sail against the wind, which can be done if you have the proper rigging. Verse 19, on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. For many days, neither sun nor stars appeared, and the severe storm kept raging. Finally, all hope was fading that we would be saved. So what we're not picking up as much, or at least was difficult for me, and I finally got it, that, I mean, all this time, storm's not passing like my cutesy story at the beginning. There is no one Mississippi, two Mississippi, and the storm's starting to go further and further away. I mean, it's on them. The sea is roiling. The wind is blowing. They have no control, and there's no sun, and there's no stars. Well, the reason that's important is because they didn't have a compass. They didn't have GPS. They didn't have cell phones that modern sailors use to navigate the open sea. Those sailors depended on the position of the sun and the stars and the constellations to figure out where they were on their voyage. So with the sun and stars not appearing for many days, those sailors likely had no idea where they were, and this added to their despair. You know, it's easy to lose hope when you can't see land anywhere and you haven't seen land, and so as you can see, they're growing frightened. These men were experienced sailors, and they were not easily frightened, but the fact that they're throwing tackle and other stuff into the sea means that they're scared. Yet they're still giving up hope of being saved. For those of you who've been at Village Church with us for a while, you may remember that we studied the book of Jonah, which is on page 526 of your pew Bible. Note the similarities and the desperation of the sailors in those verses versus these. In Jonah chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "The Lord threw a great wind onto the sea, and such a great storm arose on the sea that the ship threatened to break apart." This is the same sea. This is the Mediterranean. "The sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his God. They threw the ship's cargo into the sea to lighten the load." Back to our story in Acts. Verse 21, "Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul then stood up among them and said, 'You men should have followed my advice not to sail from Crete and sustain this damage and loss. Now I urge you to take courage, because there will be no loss of any of your lives, but only of the ship. For last night, an angel of God, the God to whom I belong and, excuse me, the God I belong to and serve, stood by me and said, 'Don't be afraid, Paul. It is necessary for you to appear before Caesar.'" A reiteration of Acts 23:11. "And indeed, God has graciously given you all those who are sailing with you." First of all, how cool to see an angel of God. and to receive a message straight from God. I think if I could do that, all this we're going to talk about today about belief and what God says would think it would be a whole lot easier. Maybe I'm overestimating my own abilities, but I think if I saw an angel, I'd be right on board. Note that God graciously reaffirms his promise in Acts 23:11 that Paul will witness before Caesar. Additionally, it appears that Paul has been praying that God would spare the lives of all the people on board the ship, because God affirms that he has granted Paul's request. So there's a lesson there for us in intercessory prayer. You know, it's really easy, this is an aside, it's really easy in today's culture to other people. You know, they're not like me, and so you don't pray for them like you should, you don't love them like you should, you don't seek them like you should. Paul, in this case, I mean, the man's in chains, he's praying for his captors, he's praying for Julius, he's praying for all these Roman soldiers who are on board with him, and the Lord graciously grants that request. So it's interesting also to note that just like Paul initially prophesied there would be a loss of ship and life, now Paul is clarifying that and saying, okay, it's just going to be the ship. Verse 25, so take courage, men, because I believe God that it will be just the way it was told to me, but we have to run aground on some island. Notice that Paul believes God that this desperate situation will work out exactly as God has told him it will. When we speak about believing the promises, quote unquote, of God, what are we referring to? We'll chew on that a little bit more in a minute. Verse 27, when the 14th night came, we were drifting in the Adriatic Sea, and about midnight the sailors thought they were approaching land. They took soundings and found it to be 120 feet deep. When they had sailed a little farther and sounded again, they found it to be 90 feet deep. And the way they would do that is they would lower ropes with knots tied at certain intervals, and they would count the number of knots to be able to figure out. When it hit the bottom, they'd go slack, and they would know how deep they were. I don't know how that works when you're moving real fast, but they must have had a way of doing it. Verse 29, then, fearing we might run aground on the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern, which is the back of the boat, and prayed for daylight to come. Some sailors tried to escape from the ship. They had let down the skiff into the sea, pretending that they were going to put out anchors from the bow. I don't think we can fully grasp, frankly, the intensity of this storm. I mean, they're praying for daylight. I don't think that means it was nighttime. I think that means they had not seen the sun in 14 days, and they didn't know where the sun was. They didn't know if it was day or night. So just imagine how dark it must have been in that storm. Also, think of the intensity of that wind. If you drop four anchors, and those are not the sea anchors or the drift anchors, those are the regular anchors as I understand it. You drop four of those and you're still being pushed along, that's some powerful wind. Verse 31, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Talking about the sailors trying to get in the skiff. Then the soldiers cut the ropes holding the skiff and let it drop away. So one question I had was, how does Paul know the sailors' intent to try to escape? Did God reveal that to him? Because, I mean, if I was there, it would have sounded very normal to me. They had just put out four in the back. Okay, we're going to take the skiff and we're going to go way out and put some out in the front. But Paul understands and recognizes that these men are trying to escape the ship on the skiff. And so the fact that Paul ties together all the men staying in the ship with God's prior promise to him that all the people on board would be saved leads me to say, yes, God must have revealed their motives to Paul, because Paul thought it was important for everybody to stay on the ship. Also, remember how in the previous verse, the centurion had not listened to Paul when Paul said, we don't need to be sailing. And he said, no, I'm going to listen to the owner of the boat and the captain of the boat. Notice now how when Paul says, don't let those men leave, what do? They cut immediately the ropes and let the skiff float away. The sailors were obviously giving a good excuse as to why they were leaving, but the centurion, instead of believing them, believed Paul. So it's note that his respect for Paul and his willingness to recognize him in this situation was increasing. Verse 33, when it was about daylight, Paul urged them all to take food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have been waiting and going without food, having eaten nothing. So I urge you to take some food, for this is for your survival, since none of you will lose a hair from your head. After he said these things and had taken some bread, he gave thanks to God in the presence of all of them. And after he broke it, he began to eat. They were all encouraged and took food themselves. So Paul, having correctly predicted the dire consequences that they would face for leaving Fair Havens, has now emerged as a leader of the men on the ship. And this is not through Paul's skills, and that's why I want to highlight this. This is not Paul, again, being some Superman. We talked about that in a prior sermon. This is rather evidence of what happens when a normal human being, number one, knows God's word, number two, believes God's promises are true, and three, acts consistently with that belief. And those three are available to all of us. They're within our reach. That's not something that takes superpowers to do. This is an area where I continue to struggle today. I know every time I'm up here, I tell you how I struggle. So y'all may not want me to continue to be an elder, but I confess my struggles with you, and I hope you confess yours with me too so that we can pray for each other. I think to myself, I may say that I believe God, but I don't live like I do. You know, I really think that if you believe something and you truly believe it, then your actions have to follow that. If you say you believe something and your actions don't follow that, then you really don't believe what you're saying you believe. So you're either fooling yourself or trying to fool other people. And that I do that. So I'm not trying to cast aspersions where they don't belong. You know, the scripture says perfect love casts out all fear. And yet at times I'm fearful. So I think if I truly rested in knowing that God's got me in his hands, would I fear? Would I be fearful? Would I be anxious? I would expect that if I truly believe that, nothing would scare me. Jump scares maybe, but nothing other than that. Verse 37. In all, there were 276 of us on the ship. When they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing the grain overboard into the sea. So again, the concept, just like with Jonah, the concept is to lighten the ship. What does that do? That makes it float higher in the water so it's not as deep, so that you're less likely to run aground on sandbars or reefs or whatever. It must be a common standard operating procedure that when you're in trouble, lighten the load. Verse 39, when daylight came, so I guess that means the storm has broken somewhat. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but sighted a bay with a beach. They planned to run the ship ashore if they could. After cutting loose the four anchors, they left them in the sea and at the same time loosening the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and headed for the beach. So if you remember that boat, there was a larger sail and then a foresail, and I assume that's the one they raised. Verse 41. Despite all this load lightening, they struck a sandbar and ran the ship aground, and the bow jammed fast and remained immovable, while the stern began to break up by the pounding of the waves. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners so that no one could swim away and escape. It also was interesting to me that fast the stern is breaking up. So it could be that the boat was already beginning to break up, which is part of the reason they're panicking. Even if the daylight had come, the seas are still probably roiling. So I guess that's what's going on in this situation. But in any event, it's still a desperate situation. They are by no means guaranteed, just because they can see the land, they're by no means guaranteed to get there. We talked about how the soldiers don't want the prisoners to escape, because if they do, their lives are forfeit. And that harkens back to the Philippian jailer in Acts 16:27. When he woke up and saw the prison doors open, the Bible says he drew his sword and was going to kill himself since he thought the prisoners had escaped. It's the same principle here. The penalty in Rome for losing custody of a prisoner was death. And the soldiers did not want any prisoner to escape, so they were going to kill them all. Thankfully, Paul by this point had softened the centurion's heart for Paul. But the centurion, Julius, kept them from carrying out their plan because he wanted to save Paul. And so he ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to follow, some on planks and some on debris from the ship. In this way, everyone safely reached the shore. So the mention of debris from the ship confirms that the ship is breaking up. So again, very desperate situation. Remember the promise made to Paul that all all would survive, that no one would be killed as a result of this shipwreck. And the reason I've highlighted this is because everyone safely reached the shore. It's a fulfillment of God's promise. And it wasn't completely in Paul's control. The Lord was in control of that situation. And so with that, one of the storms in Paul's life was over. God had kept his promise that Paul and his sailing companions would all survive. As we will see next week in the last chapter of Acts, God also kept his promise that Paul would ultimately witness for him in Rome. So let's talk about this chapter and what we can kind of chew on a little bit and get the real meat out of, questions for us to grapple with. So today, it's now been almost 2,000 years since God delivered Paul from that physical storm. And it sounds like it was a storm that none of us have ever encountered anything like that before. But we have encountered other types of storms, and in addition to physical storms, there's other storms, quote unquote, that we can experience in life that can be even more destructive. That can be the death of a loved one, the loss of a job or a bankruptcy, the failure of a marriage, the rebellion of a child, the despair of pure burnout, the betrayal of a close friend, or the panic of a medical emergency, just to name a few. We may ask ourselves in those circumstances, if God is sovereign and if he truly loves us, why does he allow any storms or trials to come into our life? Even in our story today, we know that after arriving safely in Rome, according to God's promise, Paul would later be martyred for his faith in Jesus. So why is it that God rescued Paul from one storm, but then didn't rescue him from the second storm, which was the martyrdom? If God is sovereign, why does he allow storms or trials or sufferings to come into our life? I think every believer has to grapple with those questions, because I can guarantee you the world is grappling with those questions. If God is so good, why is there evil in the world? And we have to be prepared, as Peter says, to give a defense when asked. To answer that question fully could take a lifetime of searching the scriptures and praying for wisdom. I'm not up here trying to claim that I've got the corner on the answer to that question. Even if you did that, even if you studied for a lifetime, like Job, you may never get a full answer this side of eternity. For those of you who know the story of Job, I mean, that man suffered and suffered and suffered, and it seems like he only suffered so that God could prove how righteous he was to Satan, which seems bizarre. But obviously God understands that a whole lot better than I do, so this is not me finding fault with God at all. God does say that his ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. So just because we don't understand everything he's doing doesn't mean we can't learn to trust him. We do know that one reason God allows suffering is because creation is under the curse of mankind's rebellion, active rebellion against God. God originally created Adam and Eve perfectly to live a life of obedience to him in his perfect creation. But God is love, and pure love requires a choice. That is the ability to say yes, but also the ability to say no. God is a God of love, and he wants a love relationship with each of us. And so when Adam and Eve exercised that ability to say no to God, they forfeited that perfect love and the fellowship they had experienced with God. These are some of the answers that I came up with in my biblical search, and I'm sure there are others, but I trust that these will provide some context to help us make sense of our current situation. Again, creation is currently under God's curse due to mankind's rebellion. Because of that, God allows the consequences of our rebellion to fall on all mankind. That means that innocents will suffer. People will be selfish. People will murder. He allows that to happen for a time because that is his plan. Romans 8, 18 through 22 is one of the verses that highlights that. Secondly, it's important to remember that our sufferings are only temporary. Now, the story we just read was approximately 14 days more. We don't know exactly how long it lasted. And so, yes, it was temporary, but boy, while it was going on, it was tough. There's probably some storms in y'all's life that are lasting a lot longer than that, as far as emotional storms, problems, issues, etc. But we are guaranteed that if we are believers, if we are in Christ, there's ultimately a deliverance from that, even if that deliverance occurs at a ripe old age of 85, 90 years old. It may take a long time, but you will ultimately, God promises deliverance. I love how Chase quotes 2 Corinthians 4:16, which talks about our momentary light affliction is not comparable to the eternal weight of glory. I love that verse. Thirdly, I think you've seen this in your life, and I know I've seen it in mine. Trials produce godly character. The poster verse for this is obviously James, chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. Note here, as others have noted before me, that the scripture says, whenever you experience various trials, not if you experience various trials. Now, when we talk about personal care, you know, the development of character, anybody who's ever had a good personal trainer can tell you that that trainer can get you to do things that you would never do voluntarily. They can bring you to a point of pain that you will absolutely not go to if you're left to your own devices, unless you're just some super driven type A personality. So discipline is good. And as we'll see, God disciplines those he loves. And so the trainer, just like the trainer can produce greater results than you could obtain by yourself, God obviously uses this time of trial and suffering to sharpen you as iron sharpens iron, and to purify you like silver is purified. Fourthly, suffering strengthens the bonds of Christian believers. You know, one of the techniques that the armed forces use is they break you all down together as a group and then they build you back together as a group. And going through that basic training builds a cohesiveness among the trainees. And the same is true with Christians. When Christians go through suffering together, or you know that, you know, your brothers in China, your brothers in your Sunda brothers in Indonesia are suffering, and you can relate to them in their suffering, it builds a stronger bond. There's already an inherent bond among Christians that I've found. When I meet believers all over the world, you just have an instant connection with them. But suffering really strengthens the bond of Christian believers. 1 Peter 5:9 discusses that. And finally, trials increase our dependence on God. And I think anybody who's ever gone through a really tough time knows that to be the case. What sweet fellowship results sometimes from hard times. So as we talk about these things, I want you to know it's okay to question God. He's big enough for it. He can hear it. It's okay to hurt. My dad used to say you wouldn't have tear ducts if you weren't intended to cry. It's okay to wrestle with God like Jacob did. Those are all good things. And God loves a sincere heart seeking him. Let's turn to God's promises. There's myriad number of promises in the scripture. I just picked out a few that I thought might be meaningful to us this morning. In the Bible, God makes certain promises regarding his creation, regarding the future, and regarding his church. The Bible says in several places that God cannot lie. Hebrews 6 and Titus 1. Therefore, we can rely on him to do what he says he will do and to be faithful to his word. We can absolutely rely on him. There's a great comfort for us, even in the midst of suffering, in knowing that all things take place within his knowledge and with his permission. Now, sometimes that's a hard place to be. Even in the book of Job, when you look at it, it's God who does some of the damage. God sends the wind. That surprised me. I went to Job as part of this lesson and I was like, what? Didn't remember that part. So it's a hard place to be sometimes, and yet God is there with us and he has our best interest at heart for his glory. I have to remind myself of that fact, even in trivial, what you might think of trivial circumstances. I'm in my car I'm running late, and the light turns red just before I get to the intersection, which means now I've got to wait for all the things to cycle through, and then I get to go again. If God is sovereign, and I know he is, he can ordain this for my good and for his ultimate glory. Of course, that's easier said than done, but please pray for me because I'm a work in progress. First point is, God in his mercy has already made the way for us to be reconciled. Romans 5 makes that so clear, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This whole sin thing, Adam and Eve, did not take him by surprise. He had a plan all along. He knew when he created us that that's the way we were going to go, and yet he voluntarily went there, sent his son. His son lived a perfect life and died for us. God loved the world. Everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. In John 3:16, very well-known verse, easy to overlook, but God promises there, everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. 2 Corinthians 5, God in his sovereignty has reconciled all things to himself. He's bringing everything full circle. The fall did not take him by surprise, and he's able to take all that and weave it into a beautiful tapestry, bringing us full circle back into reconciliation with him. Fourthly, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, no condemnation. If you've ever felt condemned by peers or by parents or by anyone, you know what shame you feel when you feel condemned. And yet Christ, who is the only one who can accuse, if you are in Christ, says, there is no condemnation coming from me. If I've said you're forgiven, then you're forgiven. Put everything else in the past. Then another verse we all like to go to in Romans 8, all things work together, not for the good, stop. All things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And that's a promise that we can truly chew on and rely on. And yes, there will still be sadness. Yes, there will still be hurt. But what an awesome promise to just latch on to and realize, first of all, make sure you are in Christ. But if you are in Christ, there is nothing that happens, no matter how negative it is, that is going to ultimately not be worked for your good. And that's a very wonderful thought. Additional promises, just continuing. You are of great worth to God. You know, the book of Matthew in chapter 10 talks about how, look at how beautiful the lilies of the field are. Look at how God arrays them, and yet you are more wonderful than them. Same thing with the sparrows. He feeds the sparrows. He cares for the sparrows, and yet you are greater than many sparrows. So if you chew on and park yourself in God's love for a while, you'll start really feeling that sense of me and God can tackle anything with him doing all the work and me just resting. Also, God who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. That's another promise that you can rely on. Now, we play a part in that in the sense of we yield our will to his, but he is the one who causes the growth. Nothing can separate us. Romans 8, 38 and 39. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Absolutely nothing. As I mentioned before, the Lord disciplines the one he loves. So when you're feeling the discipline of the Lord, thank the Lord that you're feeling that discipline, because that means that he loves you. Yield to it and learn from it. Final two is, Jesus is with us always, even to the end of the age. That's the promise he gives us in Matthew 28. He also references that he's always with us in Hebrews 13. And then the one that I'm closing with here is that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, which is a beautiful thing, because the more you get to know him, he's unchanging. And so you know, and your knowledge grows deeper rather than having to reassess and reevaluate him all the time. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Another verse I didn't put on there, but I've got in my notes, is 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your cares on him, because he cares about you. I want to close by returning to my story about watching thunderstorms from my porch as a child. Despite the fierceness of the storm raging all around me, I was safe on that porch watching the tumult unfold and knowing that it would pass and that life would resume once more. Storms are one of the ways that God demonstrates his faithfulness. Yes, storms are frightening. Yes, storms cause damage and loss. But God promises to be with us both in the midst of the storm and after the storm has passed. Let us all practice this week resting in the safety of knowing that we are in his loving hands and that he knows best. Let's pray. Father, what an awesome God. You are so good to us. Forgive us, Lord, when we say no to you and your leading, when we say no to you drawing us closer to you. Forgive us, Lord, when we try to handle our problems ourselves. Forgive us, Lord, for relying on our strengths to try to get through situations that you clearly have already handled. Forgive us, Lord, for taking the credit for getting out of situations that you would have had us stay in a little longer so that we would grow more dependent on you. Thank you, Father, that you're such a good parent and that you love us so much. Your wounds are faithful, and your love is secure. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.